If you will, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 101. I want to begin this evening by reading you this passage. It's actually a very powerful passage. It is a psalm of David that he is writing here in Psalm 101. And it's just kind of amazing to see the commitment that he is making. There is a reason that we read in the pages of Scripture that David was called the man after God's own heart. And it was attributed to the idea that he had made a commitment to walk with God and to walk in the way that is consistent with the calling of God. And here in Psalm 101, we have this commitment being acknowledged all the way down through the chapter. And I'm just going to read it to you. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now, as a whole, it is a psalm of dedication to the Lord, a commitment to, in every aspect of my life, I'm going to walk blamelessly before you. But I want to focus tonight simply on Psalm 101, verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. And this last phrase that he utters is very simple, but it is actually pretty amazing. I will know nothing of evil. I will know nothing of evil. Now, you probably remember David was no perfect man. We read through the life of David and we recall situations where David slipped, where he became weak, where he fell to temptation. Immediately we think of what we consider the big fault of David's life was the pairing of adultery with that of conspiring murder. Him going into Bathsheba and then planning to have her husband killed in order to cover up the pregnancy that came from that. And we think about aspects like this of David's life, and it reminds us that he was no perfect man. But we'll look a little bit later this evening how David picked himself up from that. As he realized what we all realize about ourselves, in passages like James 3:2, it reminds us that we all stumble in many ways. James writes, we all stumble in many ways. But I want to draw your attention to 1 John chapter 2 now. 1 John in chapter 2, in light of this idea that we all stumble in many ways, have stumbled and continue to stumble in many ways as David did. 1 John chapter 2 reminds us of the fact that we don't live in our mistakes. There is an expectation as we fall to those moments of weakness and as we fall to temptation and we lose that battle, it's not a loss that we are meant to live in, but a loss we are meant to recover from. When we fall to our knees, there is an expectation of God that we stand back up again. We do all stumble in many ways. But 1 John chapter 2 reminds us of this. First of all, let's just look back in chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he reminds us that as Christians, we have an advocate now. As those who have come into Christ by putting him on through the cleansing of baptism and the power of God's saving grace there, we now have one who is interceding for us. And he says there in chapter 2 in verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things with this purpose, so that you do not sin." He's issuing a call to his audience to make the same commitment that David made. "I will know nothing of evil." But in those moments when evil becomes all too familiar, he's writing to his audience, "I'm writing to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So, first of all, we have this acknowledgement in our commitment to know nothing of evil. There are moments in our lives when we simply fail. It's not an excuse to fail. It is simply an acknowledgement of reality that we do fail from time to time. And he's reminding them here in this context that Jesus Christ serves as the advocate for those who are in him, Galatians 3:27, for those who have come into Christ. He serves as our advocate, and the call is this: repent. Confess and repent and turn away from the sin in which you have fallen. I'm gonna read to you just a series of verses here. Maybe some of you can use the index in the back of your Bible, but if you have any kind of Bible software, you can punch in a word and it'll tell you all of the places that word is used throughout the Bible. And I'm just gonna read to you. I just typed in the word repent, and this is not even considering the passages that use various forms of the word like repented or repentance. I'm just looking at the word repent, and I'm not even going to read all of these to you because it's nearly 40 times in the New Testament. But Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.'" In Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe, repent and believe in the gospel." Looking now to Luke's account, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Acts 2:38, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 8, "Repent," in verse 22, by the way, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Acts 17:30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And the list just goes on and on. I only read to you a couple of handfuls of those, but you can see this consistent theme presenting itself throughout the pages of Scripture. We fall, there's an expectation that we get back up again, that we turn away from those sins and turn back to God. We do all make mistakes, and if we don't acknowledge that, then we are deceiving ourselves. Actually, if you go back to 1 John and you look at chapter 1, he actually brings that very point out. Actually, well, I'm still there, so let me just read it. In verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We all make mistakes from time to time. It is simply an acknowledgement of what is true and what is real. As we already mentioned, saying that is not an excuse for making them, just an acknowledgement that we do. But here's what's going to make us or break us. How do we respond? What do we do following those moments when we've become weak and we have sinned? What is our reaction to our failures? Tonight I just want to talk for just a few moments about a very simple principle as far as the ideal goes, but much more difficult to practice, but necessary that we learn. the idea that when I sin, when I fall, I will not simply brush it off as if it was something that was of no consequence. I will learn from my mistakes. I will learn from my mistakes. Not too long ago when we were having a men's class in the back corner back there on Wednesday nights, there was a principle that was brought up that was biblically based, but it was in a book that we happened to be studying that time, and it was distinguishing between two different responses to sin in our life. We can either we can respond one or two ways. We can either fall backward or we can fall forward. Let me tell you what the author meant when he was talking about that. When he was talking about falling forward, he was talking about learning from our mistakes and taking intentional steps to avoid falling in that same trap again. When he was talking about falling backward, he simply meant this, that we fail to learn and take intentional precautions, following our own footprints back to the hole that we fell in yesterday. And so the point he was trying to make, very biblically based, is we're talking about the idea of repentance and turning away from our sin and godly sorrow and learning from those mistakes. Very biblically based, there is an expectation that the Word of God lays on us, especially as we remember the powerful saving message of the gospel and the transforming nature that God gave it. His intent through the gospel was to transform people into His very image and make children of darkness into children of light. And so a very biblically based principle, the idea that yes, we do sin. Yes, we make mistakes. But as children of God, we are committed to learning from those mistakes so that we don't fall to them again. And it's not to say that I'm never going to fall to that thing again. There are real, very real struggles that we have as people, but I'm going to be very intentional. I'm going to be very intentional about taking steps to avoid falling in the same hole again. I want you to turn your Bibles to the Proverbs and look at Proverbs 26 again. Proverbs 26. I just want to notice something that the Proverbs writer here draws attention to. He kind of gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the perspective of God, as God who sent His only begotten Son to live that life and to die on the cross for our sins, that most awful death for the sake of redeeming humanity. This God who loves this people so much and is so passionately desiring a people who are committed to holiness. Think about the perspective of God as He sees His people fall to sin and then lacks the commitment to intentionally avoid the same pitfalls. This is the perspective of God. In Proverbs 26, in verse, let me begin. Let's see, I'm trying to find a better place to begin. Let's just look at verse 10. I want to read verse 11, but let's look at verse 10. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. What he's doing is he's comparing things of folly with some kind of picture that one can envision. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. This is how he throws in here in verse 11, though. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. He continues with these little kind of one-liners of this imagery of what these elements of folly look like. He says in verse 12, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than him." But did you notice that language he used there in verse 11? Like a dog returning to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. From the perspective of God. And again, I understand. We have very real struggles, and even when we're desperately trying to combat those struggles, it doesn't mean we will never fall again. It's about intentionally taking steps to avoid those things. For instance, the man in Proverbs chapter 7 who walks the way of the adulteress, and of course, we expect the whole time he's walking there exactly what's going to happen. When he gets there, he goes in with the adulteress. and there commits fornication. If he was committed to holiness, having fallen though, he would intentionally avoid that way. And to see him walking that way again, even with confidence that he's not going to turn and go into her, God, from his perspective, looks at that and says, like a dog returning to his vomit, is a fool who repeats his folly. We make mistakes in this life. God acknowledges that. That's why he gives, through the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, passages like what we have. First of all, through the Apostle Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, no temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man, but God always provides a way of escape. He gives us assurance we can overcome, but in passages like 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2, he acknowledges the simple fact that we don't always take that way of escape. And so he provides the measure by which we can get up from that and come back into the fellowship of God. Again, not excusing it, but simply dealing with the problem, learning from our mistakes and pressing on. We make mistakes. God is calling attention to that. He's giving instruction for how we are to handle those things. And what his intention for us is that we learn from our mistakes. We envision a young child, and you know, of course, if you're like us, we went through and we didn't do a complete bubble wrap baby proof, but we at least have some things in our outlets that keep Abigail from sticking her fingers in. And one of the reasons is because when she was, y'all remember we were still living in Jacksonville when Abigail was born, and we lived there for at least a few months after she was born. And there were multiple times when we turned around and caught her sticking her finger into the outlet, and we were able to basically very terrified, speak in such a way where it scared her away from it, sometimes crying because we spoke so aggressively out of concern for her. But she doesn't do it anymore. She learned from that mistake. She learned that it was not an acceptable behavior and that there were dangers associated with that. And you know, God's intention for us is the very same. When you get burned, you don't touch it again. When you get harmed, when you're affected in a negative way, you learn from that. You know, there are so many Bible examples that we think of, both men and women, who made mistakes and either learned or didn't learn from them. As regards someone who made a mistake and then didn't really learn from it, though there was some remorse, I immediately think of Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he felt some remorse for it, but he didn't learn from that to the degree that he did not pursue what was right. He did not stand back up again. Instead of going from his knees to his feet, he went from his knees to his back. He went the rest of the way down. He succumbed to that and failed to recover and to learn from that mistake and seek the Lord through confession and repentance and seek him through forgiveness. But then I think of men like David, who, as we brought up before, learned something from his mistakes. If you look in your Bibles in Psalm 51, I know we've read this chapter recently, within at least the past couple of months, but I want to draw your attention to it again, because here we see a man who gives us reason to believe the words that he spoke in Psalm 101. I will know nothing of evil. He's man, he becomes weak, he falls, but his commitment, having fallen, is to, from this point forward, know nothing of evil. He sinned with Bathsheba, he sinned in conspiring against Uriah and having him put to death. But once it was acknowledged and Nathan came to him and confronted him, he was convicted of his sin, and he begged and he pleaded with God for his restored fellowship, and he begged for a clean heart and a right spirit that he might no longer do what he once had done. He begs in verse 1, Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified by your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. It sounds like a man, you can continue reading down through that, but I'm going to stop there. But David sounds like a man who has learned a valuable lesson from his mistake. It was not just that, yep, I messed up, I begged forgiveness from God, God forgave me, I'm going to go living my life unchanged. Living a life that I've been living, that's behind me, so whatever happens in the future, it's okay, it's not really a big deal. No, David learned a great lesson from his mistake. And because of the lesson he learned, he is here begging, pleading with God for mercy, for washing, for cleansing, for restoration, for a clean heart, and for a right spirit. What that says to me is that David still believes, he is still professing through his actions what he believes and professed in Psalm 101. I will know nothing of evil. I've been there. I've done that. I failed. I became weak and I fail. But I don't want to do that again. I don't want to go there again. I will know nothing of evil. And I will seek this clean heart and this right spirit that God has promised to give me. I will come before God with a broken and a contrite heart and seek His restoration and live in the light of that restoration. You know, there's so many other examples of those who messed up and sought to learn from those mistakes. I immediately think of Peter as well, who basically denied the Lord three times, and any recollection of him or being an acquaintance with Jesus or even knowing Jesus. And immediately after that, his heart was convicted. He knew what he had done. He went out and wept bitterly. And he becomes one of the most bold professors of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Putting his life on the line for the sake of the message that he once denied. He learned from his mistake, which is exactly the same desire that God would have of each one of us. You see, God has called us to live lives of integrity, to pattern our lives after His Son, to be men and women of integrity, moral uprightness, walking uprightly and honestly before God, having no reason for shame. If we want to be those kinds of men and women, we will have to tune our ears to hear the lessons our mistakes have to teach us. We must first want to learn from them, but then take intentional precautions to implement a change of direction. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I just simply want to, we're not going to read the entirety of this. Of course, you know it's the context of the whole armor of God and putting on the armor of God as we live in this spiritual war zone, essentially. Paul is writing to the Ephesians on how to protect themselves and to remain people of integrity and people of faith in the midst of this this world where Satan is continually combating and shooting these dark arrows at us to try and pull us away from our God and destroy our relationship with Him. But in all of this, I do think it's interesting that as He's issuing this call for these things that we are to put on, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shoes for the feet, which is the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, all of these things that He's giving us to defend ourselves against Satan and his schemes and his deceit and temptation and sin, I think it is very interesting that the language here is war imagery. It's war imagery. He doesn't stop anywhere, anything with anything short of an absolute war that is taking place. And I think what He's doing here is emphasizing the need to take our spiritual walk very, very seriously. Not to become callous to sin, but to continually be made more sensitive to sin by the means of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And all of these things, I believe it was Brother Wayne brought out at some point in the meeting last week, that all of these things go back to the Word of God, the gospel of peace, the truth. All of these things, they come back to the Word of God, and it is our line of both defense and offense against Satan and his schemes. And it's in this language of absolute war. He's showing us exactly how it is that we must fight and defend ourselves if we are to be victorious. If we are to be victorious, it is an overcoming of sin and its power over us. When we fall a commitment to living in a new light in relation to that, to being intentional about avoiding the same pitfalls, when we sickening imagery, but just borrowing from the Proverbs author in 26, when we vomit, we don't go back to it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 reminds us that our defeat as the people of God, or our defeat as anybody, is sin. The wages of sin is death. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it expounds on that just a little bit more by reminding us there's nothing to fear in death unless we die in sin. Sin is the kicker when it comes to a death that is in a pleasing, in a good light, or death that is in a bad light. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It goes back up in verse 44 and 45, saying this: "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin." That is the human's defeat. That is man and woman's defeat. Is death that is died in sin. And so what is Paul issuing a call towards to the Ephesians? He's saying, take up your weapons of your lines of defense, and take up your weapons of offense, and you engage in this battle against your soul. You commit yourself to knowing nothing of evil, any shape, form, or fashion. And when you fall and your enemy gets the advantage point, you stand back up and you wield your shield and your sword again. You learn from your mistake and you take away that point of weakness. You take away the enemy's advantage point. And you learn from it. So there are really two things involved here. First, the initial commitment to righteousness, that commitment we see in David all through his life. Kind of behind the scenes at some point, and at some points it seems as though he forgets that, but he's always reminded of it, and that's the difference. One, a commitment to righteousness, that I want to pursue God at any cost. I want to know nothing of evil in any shape, form, or fashion. I will set nothing worthless before my eyes. Why? Because I don't want to know anything of evil. It is contrary. We can go back to 1 John chapter 1, and we can see that that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we can't say that he has fellowship with darkness because he is pure light. And because that is his nature, and because I want to walk in fellowship with God, the God of light, as a child of light, that Paul will later go on and talk about also in Ephesians as well. In Ephesians chapter 5. Because of that, I will know nothing of evil. I'm committed to righteousness, the first thing. And the second thing is simply what we've been talking about. I have a commitment to righteousness, but there are moments when I've become weak. And so I will remember my commitment to righteousness and therefore have a commitment to sincere repentance. I will learn from my mistakes. I will not simply brush them off as simply a thing of the past with no effect on me in the present. Yes, God has forgiven me of those things, but there is also the reminder that God intends to be motivated. I know what happened last time I went there. I don't want to do that again. So I'm going to go here. I know what happened last time I did that, or even maybe I know where it led when I was around that individual and where they took me. I don't want to do that again. I'm going to choose somebody else. Choose somebody else to spend my time with. A commitment to righteousness, but also a commitment to sincere repentance. Repentance is that constant thread all throughout Scripture. It doesn't change from the old to the new. It is one of the pillars of fellowship with God. It's something that was never altered. The consequences of sin have always been the same, and since repentance is the turning away from those things, it only makes sense that it's as necessary and important as it ever was. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us more so for us. Turn your Bibles to Acts 17. We quoted this earlier, but I want to take you to it, and actually it was brought up in the memory class this evening. In Acts chapter 17... I just want you to notice something that's spoken here in Acts 17 and verse 30. Paul here is addressing the Areopagus, and he's speaking to these men in Athens, and he's kind of using where they are as a platform from which to go forward with the God that is true in the gospel. And in verse 29, he said, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men." And he says this in verse 30. "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There were times of ignorance, and God overlooked those, but now, no longer. He demands all men everywhere to repent. Now, thinking back to the men's class and the material we were studying, there was something else that jumped out at me. One statement that the author made in the book that I just thought was interesting and true in its meaning. You know, when we fall, it's really hard for us to admit fault, isn't it? It's really hard for us to confess that we've messed up, to acknowledge we made a mistake, especially if it's what, in the eyes of many, what we would consider, just in the way that we think, a big mistake. We have a really hard time being upfront about those things. And a lot of times, sadly, the failure of many to come to repentance and to come back into the fellowship with God is simply a fear of letting it be known. And it is that fear that keeps them from doing what they desperately know that they need to do. And before too long, it's almost an apathetic attitude towards it. Or maybe it's forgotten, or maybe the guilt is always there, but so is the fear. And I just can't bring myself to do it. But here is a statement that I came across. Repentance is an incredible opportunity, often misinterpreted as an inconvenient obstacle. An inconvenient obstacle, that's how we see it. That's how we view it so often. I'm sure we've all shared that. There's something, maybe it was not congregationally, but something with somebody that we needed to go to and own up to and seek forgiveness. And we can't lose sight of the idea that it's an obstacle. It's like this huge hurdle that we have to jump over, and it's just easier if we just don't. Let's just pretend it didn't happen. Let's just forget completely and absolutely all about it. But what God has intended for repentance is that it is an incredible opportunity. That is how we see it. It is an incredible opportunity for restoration between man and God. Why would we let fear keep us from that great and awesome good? Repentance is an incredible opportunity. You know, there is such great power and blessing in the fact that Jesus Christ came and He offers us salvation. When we come to Him initially and we're baptized into His name, and His grace saves us from our sins, His cleansing blood just washes us away, it sanctifies us. And you know, that would be a great and amazing blessing, even if that's all it was. But doesn't it speak to the awesome nature of God that after cleansing us, He sees that we make a mistake and He offers us cleansing again? That He says, look, my Son, Jesus Christ, He's your advocate. He's advocate. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. And you are in His name now. You have put Him on. And if you will seek Me through Him and you will confess that you've messed up and commit to knowing nothing of evil and not falling in that hole again, if you will make that commitment and passionately pursue it with intent, otherwise known as repentance, that's what that is, then I will wipe it away. That's what repentance does. It's an incredible opportunity. God has given me a second chance. God is giving me a second chance. I didn't deserve the first. But God has given me a second, and He's given me a third, and He's given me a fourth. And He's promised that as long as I turn back to Him with love in my heart and a commitment to change, He will forgive me. That's why repentance, really, when you think about it, is the point at which we really get to show the extent of our desire for reconciliation with God. Because if reconciliation with God is what is of utmost importance to us, then we're willing to jump over any obstacle in order to get to God, even if it means exposure, especially if it means exposure. But if I am unwilling to jump that hurdle and I succumb to the fact that it is simply an inconvenient obstacle that I don't desire to jump over, then what I have shown is the extent of my desire for reconciliation with God. And what I have shown is that it's just not enough. It's not worth the exposure. It's not worth jumping that hurdle. Repentance is the point at which we really get to show the extent of our desire for reconciliation with God, how much we value His fellowship. It was the value of fellowship with God that kept Joseph from sinning with Potiphar's wife when he said, how can I do this and sin against God? In Isaiah, and there in Psalm 51, it was that same value of fellowship with God that brought David back on his knees to God in repentance after he sinned. And because of that commitment and that intentful living, David was a man considered after God's own heart. May we all have this resolve going forward as we face each day and we commit to the way in which we're going to live, but even as we find that we have fallen, may we each live with this resolve from Psalm 101. I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It will not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. We serve such a good and a gracious God who, again, showed his love and that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins, to endure that cruel and awful death for the sake of reconciling his people to him. The people who had wandered away through sin, he's desiring them back. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet come to God through seeking his son and the cleansing of his blood, through repentance and confession and baptism coming into his name, just know that God desires you. He is seeking you. The same way he did each one of us and he does for all of the world, his desire that all people repent, that they come to him. And he wants you desperately to come into his son so that you might have fellowship with him and Christ as your advocate. And if you're here tonight and you've not yet given your life to the Lord, committed yourself to him, we invite you to make that decision now, or if you're in need of restoration, we invite you to make that decision right now while we stand and sing.